The movie is starting. The people settle down into their seats, popcorn and M&Ms at the ready. There are some brief credits at the start. This message is from Zephaniah, a descendant of the great King Hezekiah, and it's from the time of King Josiah. It's either before King Josiah rediscovered the law, leading his people back to their true God, or after, when the people were getting a little too comfortable with the evil around them again. The first scene opens with dramatic music, dark and ominous. Yahweh, the narrator, opens with a poem of total and utter devastation. "I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth," declares the Lord. "I will sweep away both man and beast. I will sweep away the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea." Like a David Attenborough time lapse, but backwards, we see the creation order undone and destroyed. We watch man and beast disintegrate, birds and fish. What could warrant such annihilation? The next scene shows us the idols disintegrate too. These man-made stumbling blocks dissolve into dust and are blown away. That's the warrant for the annihilation, such rampant rebellion. God continues with this harrowing declaration. "When I destroy all mankind on the face of the earth," declares the Lord, "I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. I will destroy every remnant of Baal worship in this place, the very names of the idolatrous priests, those who bow down on the roofs to worship the starry host, those who bow down and swear by the Lord and who also swear by Molech, those who turn back from following the Lord and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of him." So what kind of rebellion? A repugnant mix of leftover Baal worship, the worship of creation instead of the Creator like their pagan neighbors, the mixing and matching of religious systems like they're at the teddy bear factory, swearing by both Yahweh and Molech, the god of child sacrifice, or just plain apathy and disregard for the Lord. Every permutation of idolatry is present here, a big boiling cauldron of apostasy. The music stops suddenly and subtitles appear on the screen. "Be silent before the Sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near." Is that it? The audience squirm in their red plush seats. No, there's more. They watch the screen, unable to tear their eyes away. God's people are also letting themselves dissolve into the pagan practices of the nations around them. They're not being true to their holy, set-apart identity. They're dressing like their neighbors, becoming superstitious like their neighbors, and becoming violent in their worship like their neighbors. And some of them are too comfortable to care. The rich living in their newly built suburbs, the merchants, their eyes too fixed on the gold and silver moving between their hands that they don't see the wrath of God on its way, the complacent mistaking the patience of their God for powerlessness and indifference. All of it will be destroyed. Verse 13, their wealth will be plundered, their houses demolished. Though they build houses, they will not live in them. Though they plant vineyards, they will not drink the wine. We're suddenly introduced to a character, the mighty warrior. Is he the villain or the hero? What is immediately apparent is that he means business. Zephaniah describes the situation. "The great day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly. The cry on the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty warrior shouts his battle cry." The mighty warrior is purging his people of all of it. He's declaring war on all the idolatry and the irreverence, bringing with him the day of the Lord. We've heard the phrase the day of the Lord plenty of times throughout the series, and here it is again. It refers to a time when God brings everything back in line with his will, with his design. Here, it's probably a reference to the fall of the Assyrian Empire, the most prominent, violent, and influential power of the day. When that empire crumbles at the hand of God, nothing will ever be the same. Geographically, politically, Israel's world will change. The whole world will change when Assyria falls. However, this concept is generally used in a broader sense than just a single event, and is therefore a spiritual matter as well as a political one. What do you hear? The mighty warrior's battle cry? The trumpets signaling an attack? The screams of people unprepared for such devastation? The rumbling of thunder as darkness settles in? What do you feel? The oppressive weight of darkness? The rush of wind as attackers speed past? The disorientation as landmarks crumble and familiarity disintegrates? What do you see? Devastation. And then nothing. Darkness. There doesn't seem to be any escape. Or is there? Perhaps. The movie cuts to Zephaniah pleading with Judah to gather themselves together. "You shameful nation," he says, "before the Lord's anger sweeps over them and they burn up with all of their corruption and rebellion. The day of the Lord is near and God's wrath will come upon them, but perhaps. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. Perhaps. Maybe. There might be some way they don't have to face God's wrath head on. There might, perhaps, be a hiding place from the death passing over them. If they repent in humility and seek the Lord again, perhaps they will be spared. But some won't be." The movie screen shifts, zooms out, and shows a map of Israel and their surrounding neighbors. Nations on all sides, north, south, east, and west, will be destroyed on this day of the Lord. And don't tell the audience, but in the coming years, these nations did indeed fall, just as God said they would. The west is first, Philistia. And not only will they be destroyed, God's people will benefit from their destruction, reveling in their newly inherited land and in God's faithfulness to them. The east is next, Moab and Ammon, the very people of God that those nations had mocked and insulted would be the ones to plunder them. They would pay for their disrespect. And in the south, Cush, a region including Ethiopia, would be destroyed by the sword. And then the north, Assyria, the most powerful, proud, violent, and oppressive force of the day, longtime enemies of God's people, would become ruins, a ghost town, desolate. But in the middle, Jerusalem, God's people. They're not off the hook. The movie cuts to Zephaniah's incredulous face, unable to believe that Israel could be this blind. Idolatry and irreverence aren't the only diseases infiltrating God's people. All the layers of Israel's leadership, political, social, and religious, are corrupt, rebellious, and unrepentant. Israel has lost sight of who they are as God's people. They've forgotten the law and are off doing their own merry thing. Even though God has not changed, even though his law has not changed, Israel has forgotten how and refuses to remember how to obey. Yahweh comes back into frame, grieved and dismayed. Israel will get to witness the downfall of their pagan neighbors as the mighty warrior fights for their freedom. And even more, they will benefit from this destruction. He says, "Surely, surely you will fear me and accept correction. Surely Israel have learnt their lesson. They've witnessed what happens when you're against the mighty warrior. So surely they will turn back to him in fear and trembling. Surely Yahweh will not need to destroy them." But they were still eager to act corruptly in all they did. They hadn't learnt their lesson. They hadn't gotten the message. Israel was still unrepentant. In the movie theater, cries of anger and frustration rise from the audience. "Bunch of idiots. Just wipe them out. They've had their chance." But the movie isn't over yet. What is Yahweh going to do? Israel will not repent. The audience have their eyes glued to the screen. What's coming next? Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day I will stand up to testify. God is going to bring his fire and pour it upon all the nations, including Jerusalem. Surely they're getting their just desserts. Surely. Satisfaction. But suddenly, the screen goes white. Yahweh isn't finished speaking. Then I will purify the lips of the peoples, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord. What? On that day, you, Jerusalem, will not be put to shame for all the wrongs you have done to me, because I will remove from you your arrogant boasters. What? I'll be honest with you right now. When I was writing the sermon, I got quite stuck on the why. Why doesn't God just wipe them out? He certainly had enough reasons. For the life of me, I could not understand what Israel had done that merited their survival. It didn't seem to add up. In a brief moment of a Jonah moment, I even ranted to my parents about how I could not understand this book of Zephaniah. Israel don't deserve it. They don't deserve anything. "Of course they don't," my dad replied. "That's grace. Amazing grace. Those who did humble themselves, those who listened to the perhaps, they still didn't deserve it. Their humility didn't cancel out their sinfulness. But Yahweh was willing to do that. Yahweh was willing to cancel out their sinfulness. This fire isn't to destroy. It's to purify. Israel isn't going to be wiped out. They're going to be cleansed. Here we see the twin forces of God's holiness and grace. His holiness that won't tolerate the evil and rebellious spirit of his people, but his grace that will spare the few that surrender to his undeserved mercy. This judgment of the world isn't the end of the story. It's a burning up of evil so that restoration can take place. A new era is beginning, an era where God's people will be transformed. The remnant of Israel will trust in the name of the Lord, not because they deserve it. They definitely don't. But because Yahweh is a God of grace and mercy. The movie audience watch in awe as the people return to Yahweh, as Yahweh collects his people back to himself. Their idolatry becomes trust in the one true God. Their irreverence and complacency becomes worship. Their corruption and rebellion becomes holiness and purity. Our audience jump in their seats as Zephaniah exclaims, "Sing, daughter Zion, the Lord has taken away your punishment." The shameful nation is now Yahweh's daughter. Have you seen this transformation? What else is there to do but sing? The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. Murmurs of recognition ripple our audience. There he is again, the mighty warrior. His battle cry has turned to joyous song. The one who judged is now the one who saves. The one who was against them is now for them. What else is there to do but sing? He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. Now the mighty warrior breaks into song, rich golden tones that spring from a deep well of joy, his eyes sparkling. What else is there to do but sing? Some of our audience hold back tears as the mighty warrior gathers his people. He lovingly picks up the lame and the exiled with his scarred but gentle hands. He carries them on his strong shoulders, firm and secure. It becomes a parade. These people, previously scorned and shameful, are now honored and under the firm protection of the King, the mighty warrior King. And thus begins a new era. This mighty warrior figure reminds me of Aslan from C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. I love C.S. Lewis. His wisdom manages to sneak into many of the sermons that I preach, and this one is no exception. In this book, the Pevensey children are learning for the first time who this mysterious Aslan is. Aslan is a lion, the great lion. "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you." This mighty warrior, he's not safe, but he is good. And that is a cause for both great fear and great joy. The same mighty warrior that will destroy the strongest, most feared power of the day will protect his people. The same mighty warrior that will judge idolatry and corruption, even from within his own people, will also restore their worship and purify their hearts. The same mighty warrior that will sweep away everything from the face of the earth will sing and dance over his daughter. Years and years and years later, another mighty warrior did come, the mightiest of warriors. But to most, it didn't seem like it. He was a lion too, like Aslan, but he was also a lamb, a sacrificial lamb. This mighty warrior would destroy the most oppressive power of the day too, but this wasn't a physical empire. This mighty warrior, who was there when the foundations of the earth were laid, will one day too sweep away everything from the face of the earth and bring in a new era of restoration and transformation. this mighty warrior would sing and dance too, but over his bride, his purified people. For all of that to happen, this mighty warrior didn't come in force, but in humility. He didn't do the slaughtering, but was the one slaughtered. And that slaughtering would cancel out the sinfulness of all who come to him in humility and surrender. His slaughter means that God's wrath can pass over you, that you can be sheltered from his anger. So now we return to the perhaps. The day of the Lord is near, and God's wrath will come. We, like Israel, are idolatrous. We're irreverent. We're complacent. We succumb to the evil of the world. We and our leadership are corrupt. We're rebellious. We forget about God's word, ignore it, and sometimes we deliberately disobey it. But seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. But it's not a perhaps anymore. You will be sheltered. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Our mighty warrior will shelter all who seek to hide under the mighty name of Jesus. Andy said something in his sermon last Sunday that has remained with me all week. If you want to see how much God hates sin, look at the cross. God hates sin that much that Christ died to get rid of its hold. But if you want to see how much God loves you, look at the cross. God loves you that much that he died to get rid of its hold on you in your place. So, in the words of Zephaniah, the Lord, the King of Israel, is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. God with us, Emmanuel, the King of Israel, the King of the Jews, the mighty warrior who saves, Jesus. Sing, daughter Zion, the Lord has taken away your punishment. We, the once shameful, are now pure, a cause for joy and celebration. Our mighty warrior sings over us. What else is there to do but sing?